As I was preparing the sermon this week, I kept experiencing this text, an analogy with my house. In preparation to start the new church site downtown, Jen and I are moving downtown, and we are selling our current house behind the Arboretum. And we started out with a fairly short list of things we needed to do to get our house ready. But as we worked, that list got longer and longer. As we crossed off one thing, we added four. I don't know if that's been your experience with your house, but as you begin to make little upgrades, there's just more and more imperfections that are laid bare before you. So we started touching up the trim, and as we started touching up the trim with paint, we saw, oh, we needed to caulk the line between the quarter round and the trim. We saw that we needed a new fresh thing of mulch. We saw that we needed to wash our windows. We saw all the imperfections in our drywall. We want our house to be perfect. That's the standard. That's the goal for us. We're doing the whole move-in ready thing, and we'll see if it works out. But this thing has caused us for our date to be pushed back again and again. First, it was July 1st. Then it was July 10th. Then it was July 12th. Then it was July 14th. And finally, on Wednesday, our house was up. We just couldn't finish. Let me give you an example. I was pressure washing my back porch. There's two kind of big concrete slabs, and one of them's significantly more dirty than the other because it gets less sun. So I pressure washed that concrete pad, and then I saw just how dirty the other one was, so I had to do that one. So I did the other large concrete pad. Then I saw the sidewalk leading up to the concrete pad. It looked dirty, so I had to do that one. Then I went around to my front porch and saw that my driveway in my front yard, or my sidewalk in my front yard, had to be pressure washed. Then I saw my front porch. It had to be pressure washed. So by the end of the day, the only thing I haven't pressure washed is the public sidewalk. And the same dynamic has duplicated itself with the touch-up painting, with the landscaping, with the washing windows. And I just don't think our lives look any different. The more you look at your life, the more imperfections you see. And then you see just how big of a mess you really are. See, the title of today's sermon you see in the bulletin is The Glory of Being a Mess. All of us need this sermon. We just need it for different reasons. Some of us need it because we need to be confronted with the truth that no amount of effort can overcome our insufficiencies. If you're this type of person, you're probably living your life behind your accomplishments, behind your talent. And this has left you exhausted and, frankly, delusional. Because being a mess is not something that you have a category for, at least for yourself. That's why you need this sermon today. Other of us, we can't imagine living life without shame and guilt. We're fully aware that we're a mess. But how in the world could you call that a glory? But our text, what it does is it brings the two together. So I have three points as we look at Psalm 32. The first one is the reality of sin. The Bible's view of humanity is complex. You need to know that. I know that my first point is the reality of sin. But you need to know that every single person lives with two different identities simultaneously. One portrays dignity. And that's being made in the image of God. You're an image bearer of God. And when I first heard about the fact that I was made in the image of God, I remember I was a child and I asked my parents, I said, does God look like me? Is he tall, white, with brown hair? And my parents said no. I don't remember what they said in reply, but they said, no, God does not look like you. But that's not what being made in the image of God is. Being made in the image of God means that we work. God works. We have relationships. God has relationships. We have the capacity for reason. God has the capacity for reason. And these functions are truthfully glorious, but they've been corrupted by our other identity, that of being a sinner. The Bible says that we're born into sin. We're not sinners because of what we do. We're sinners because of who we are. In AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, people say, as they're introducing themselves in the circle, they do this every single time. No matter how many times you've been to AA, no matter how many times you've been to these support groups, the way they work is that you introduce yourself. You say, for instance, my name is Bruce, and I'm an alcoholic. My name's not Bruce, but if your name was Bruce, you would say that. Why do they do this? Why do they do this time after time after time? They know each other's names. It's not just the new people who introduce themselves. Everyone introduces themselves every time. And I think they do it to remind themselves of their need for restoration. I think they do this to remind themselves of their painful past. But what if we did this at church? What if I introduced myself to you in the back, never met you before, and I said, "Hi, my name is Marshall, and I am a sinner." Well, first of all, it would be true. And be true for you too. And it's the presumption of Psalm 32. Look at the first two verses. Now, the first two verses pronounce blessing on the forgiven sinner. So here's the converse, here's the opposite. There's curse that awaits those whose sins are not forgiven. Isn't this shocking? I mean, it should be counterintuitive to you. Because that's not the way you naturally think. It's counterintuitive because it's not the way our culture views people. And it's certainly not the way that religion views blessedness. All of these voices say that it's the perfect who are blessed. They are the ones who meet the agreed upon standard of excellence and achievement. But this text gives us an alternative vision of blessedness. The blessed state to be aimed for in our text is one where transgression is forgiven, where sin is covered, and where iniquity is not counted against the sinner. Now look at the end of verse 2. The last phrase says, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." Okay, let's say you take that phrase, you pull it out, you look at just that. You don't look at the rest of Psalm 32, you look at just that phrase. "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." You would say, oh, it's good to not lie. If you don't lie, you'll be blessed. I suppose that would be true. But if you look at the rest of the psalm, what does that line mean? Here's what that line means. The deceived are those who deny the presence of sin in their lives. Deception is about ignoring the presence of fault. But see, we usually think of deceit as something that's intentional. Deceit in this case, it's the unintended and usually unconscious state of the one who denies the reality of sin in their life. We're delusional if we think that sin is not in us. 1 John expresses the sentiment this way: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Essentially, here's what God's doing. God is looking down at you and he's saying, "You're a sinner." He says more than that, but he says, "You're a sinner." And many of us say, "No, we're not." And God says, "Am I a liar?" We are self-deceived, friends, if we cannot agree with what the Lord says is true. Most of you would say, especially if you've been around church a while, especially our church, you would say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm willing to admit that in a general sense." But things get real difficult when sin becomes particular. There's a difference between general sin and particular sin. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith that our church adheres to, we think it summarizes what is to be found in the Bible. And here's what it says about repentance. It says, "Men and women ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly." So when I say, "Hi, my name is Marshall and I'm a sinner," there are particular sins behind that statement. David is essentially putting his hand out to you. This was written by David, a maskil. He's singing a song here. That's how excited he is. That's what a maskil is. He's putting his hand out and he's saying, "Hi, my name is David and I'm a sinner." You know what his particulars were. He's an adulterer. He conspired to murder against Uriah. He had many failures as a father. Can I ask you a question? Has sin simply become an idea and something without particulars for you? General sin will keep you deceived, but particular sin can lead you to repentance. So now, if the reality is that we're all sinners, what do we do with it? Well, that's my second and third point. My second point is the experience of those who don't repent, the experience of the unrepentant sinner. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's a really grim picture. Verse 3 starts, "When I kept silent." So what David is saying is that he hasn't confessed his sins. And this is David. David is not saying, "Hey, I read about what happens when I don't confess sin. Hey, I heard about what it's like when I don't confess sin." No, he's saying, "This is what my life was like when I didn't confess sin." He's speaking personally. He's speaking autobiographically. He uses four descriptors in verses 3 and 4. The first one is, he says, my bones are wasting away. Bones in the original language, it's a literary device that portrays the whole sense of self, the entirety of his life. And then we get to wasting away. What does wasting away mean? It means to rot, to grow old, to disintegrate. And this is what unconfessed sin does for you, friends. Your whole life disintegrates. Second thing he says, groaning all day. My friend Matt Holt, he's in college and he works with our teenagers here at the church. He spent most of the summer in Montana. He calls it Mantana. And he told me of a story of some hikers. He wasn't on this particular hike, but he knew some people who were. And they heard this awful sound in the woods. And the people were on this hike. They went around this bend. And they saw where this awful noise, this screeching came from. And it came from a deer. The deer had been attacked by a bear. They didn't see the bear. They just saw the deer. And the deer was in immense pain and was groaning, crying out because of its wound. And this is what we do because of the guilt of our sin. We lie there in immense pain because we've chosen to make sin our companion. And it assaults us if our sin goes unconfessed. Groaning all day. Third, he says, David says, your hand was constantly upon me. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher from London, he said this, about this phrase. He said, God's finger can crush us. What must his hand be that pressing heavily and continuously? That's what sin's like. It's like having a 5,000-pound backpack and carrying it around all day. The fourth thing he says that my strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. Strength is the sap of life, and he's saying it's gone. So he had all this pain. He had he had the pain of groaning all day. He was disintegrating. He was heavy-spirited because God's hand was on him. Now he's saying, that's just moved to death. I'm hopeless. He's in despair. So do any of these sound like you? Is your life characterized by disintegration? By groaning? By overwhelming heaviness and a loss of strength? What might be happening in your life is that God's moving you towards repentance. You would think that David would be done. He's not. Look at verse 9. He talks about the unenviable state of the unrepentant sinner when he talks about a mule and a horse. And he talks about the mule and the horse, and he said that a mule and a horse, they have a bridle and a bit. Now, I'm 34. I spent 5 years in Exodus outside of the state of Kentucky, so I'm 29 of my 34 years have been spent here. But I didn't know what a bridle was. I know I should. I do live in Kentucky. And here's what I found out. A bridle are the, as most of you probably know, the bridle are the leather straps that go around the horse's head. And those leather straps are what the reins are attached to. And the bridle is what the bit is attached to. And this is what the rider uses to control the horse. And when the horse is going in the direction that his rider wants him to, the bridle and the bit aren't that big a deal. They're not that unpleasant. But what happens when it's not going where it's supposed to do and the rider begins to yank it? It's painful. But that's what God will do to you to get you to confess your sin. I don't know about you, but maybe you're ignoring these divine prompts. Instead of repentance, you're choosing to medicate your pain. Maybe you're medicating with busyness. Your schedule's packed. Maybe you're medicating it with people. You just can't be alone. Maybe you're medicating it with noise. You just can't be in silence. Maybe you're medicating it with a destructive substance. So can I ask you, if you're medicating your pain, how's it going? How's that working out for you? The truth is, your chosen medications are just compounding your pain. That's why in verse 10 you see the phrase, many are the sorrows of the wicked. You see, the longer we medicate our pain and we ignore our sin, the more our sorrows pile up. Because the guilt and the shame spiral us down deeper and deeper. But friends, there's a way out of the spiral. And it starts with knowing the character of the one inflicting the pain. See, the pain isn't inflicted by a cruel torturer. God's not getting a kick out of this. He's not giving it to you as your just executioner. Rather, the pain is God's severe mercy. He is giving you this pain as a grace so that you don't ultimately experience condemnation. John 15, Jesus, he says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. And he says two things can happen to branches. Either they can be pruned so they are more fruitful, or they can be cut off and thrown into the fire. Pain's inevitable for both options. And every time I read John 15, I think of my grandmother. I was at my grandmother's for several days. My grandparents kept me because my mom and dad liked to go on vacations without us. And so we were there for several days. There were a row of rose bushes on the side of the house. And every single day, we didn't have rose bushes at my house. Every single day at my grandmother's house in the summertime, she was out there cutting those rose bushes. And after 3 or 4 days, I'd been there for a few days, and I'd watched her, and I said, Grandma, if you keep coming out here, you're going to kill these things. You're always cutting on these bushes. Because in my mind, the bigger the bush, the more the rosebuds. And she said, I'm out here cutting off the dead pieces so that buds can come forth in their place. And that's what God's after with you. I'm sure if rose bushes had personalities, they would say, ouch. But it's for their good. So either you're being pruned and being made more fruitful, or you're cut off and thrown into the fire. Pain is guaranteed. So church, will you heed the psalmist? Will you repent from what troubles you? Fall on your face before God and realize that your sin is against God first and foremost. Go to those who have been negatively affected because of your sin. Confess your sins to them. Then and only then can you begin to experience the blessed, glorious estate of being a mess. You can only live in this glorious state of being a mess under the experience of a repentant sinner. That's the third point. The blessed state you see in our text. It's not found in moral perfection. It's not found in career accomplishment. It's not found in financial security. It's not found in familial bliss. It's not found in sexual fulfillment. The blessed state is found in being a mess. Look at the Bible. The Bible is replete with characters whose lives are utter disasters. It's almost as if the scriptures are intentionally trying to slander its most central figures. Here's just a few examples. You have Abraham and David. They're adulterers. You've got Moses and Paul. They're murderers. Jacob is a cheat. Peter is arrogant. All of those people, they have a hard time standing up here and being members of our church. If the blessed state is moral perfection. But what the Bible does is it lifts up these people as heroes in their faith. Not because they were perfect, but because they confessed their sins. Look at David, Psalm 51, he confesses his sin thoroughly. Luke chapter 5, what we heard earlier, Peter is confessing his sin. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. But the Bible always holds up another figure. Scriptures have nothing to slander about him. He's sinless. In fact, he was the substitute for sinners. Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See, God doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug and ignore them. Our sin had to be punished. And the punishment was taken by Jesus. Jesus takes this punishment and he opens up the door for our repentance. Repentance is only possible because our sin has been absorbed by this one, Jesus. He loves you and you scorn him. You scorn his love when you refuse to repent. Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, he had 95 statements of disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, and he posted it on the Church of Wittenberg. And the first of his 95 statements reads like this. Here's what it says. Short. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he willed the entire life to be one of repentance. See, what Luther is trying to say is that repentance is not just something that you do when you become a Christian. That's the way Christians usually think of repentance. That's just not true. Repentance is something we do all the time. There is never a time that it's inappropriate to repent, because even our acts of obedience are tainted with disobedience, with sin. I don't know if you noticed, but when I was reading Psalm 32, David's laying out a buffet of feasts, of glorious food for our enjoyment. And he gives us these promises. I've got at least 9. So can I walk through them with you? Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Second one, your sin is covered. You might see your sin, but God doesn't. If you're in Christ, he promises that you can have a clear record. I just went to traffic school to have my record cleaned. But we've done much more before the court of God. He promises protection from guilt. When I think it's verse 5, it says, surely the rush of great waters shall not reach you. Isn't that what it's like to be in guilt? The waters are coming up on you so that as you can't breathe. And if your sins are forgiven, the waters can't get to you. Then he says that you have a hiding place in God. God moves from being your executioner to being your advocate. That's what's happening there in the hiding place. You're preserved from trouble. You're surrounded by shouts of deliverance. You have instruction for the future. You're surrounded by steadfast love. If you've repented. Doesn't that make your heart glad? This is what awaits you, friend. But remember, look at the godly, the righteous, the upright in heart are terms that are used in this psalm. They are not those whose morality is meticulously kept. They are not those who have overwhelmed you with how sharp they are. The godly, the righteous, and the upright are those who have repented of their sin and now they're enjoying the promises that I just listed. So I have 2 applications. They're real simple. One is confess your sin. It's real clear in this text, we have 2 options. You can either repent and be free, or you can hide and be in bondage. It's up to you. So will you prefer the feast of life over the feast of death? Jesus has prepared, the great host has prepared a feast, and he invites you to the feast to enjoy the delights of real life in him. But you're going to have to leave the delights of the grave. The feast in the grave. I invite you to come to Jesus, receive his rich grace today, for the first time or for the millionth time. Number 2, shout for joy. Shout for joy, it's commanded in verse 11. But what if you don't feel joy? Well, the first thing you can do is you can rehearse your reasons for joy again and again and again. That's what corporate worship is all about. I was having lunch with someone this week, and they've been out of town between vacation and work, and they weren't really confessing their sin. They were more just being honest. And they said, man, I can tell that I haven't been to church in 3 or 4 weeks. What are they saying? They're saying it's hard to shout for joy because I haven't recited their reasons for my joy. The other thing you can do to help your joy level, this sounds crazy, but pray that God would reveal to you the particulars of your sin. I know it sounds morbid. Ask him that no deceit would be found in you. Because if God, if he does reveal the particulars of your sin to you, he does it so that you'll repent and so that you can feast on these rich promises. He will lead you to the love that he has for you in Christ. And because he commands us to shout for joy, we should sing. So let's stand and sing together the hymn listed in your bulletin.